Our text for this morning is the epistle from 1 Corinthians. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how St. Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, and indeed many a sermon since has begun with these words from this introductory greeting. That, in fact, is what our epistle reading for this morning is. It's just an introduction to this epistle, this long letter from Paul that he wrote to a congregation that he had founded and started several years prior. He wrote to encourage them, certainly, but he also wrote because he was going to address several problems that he wanted to talk to them about and bring up and hopefully lead them to repent of. I'll get into some of those in a moment, but first, let me give an introduction of my own on a different but relevant topic. As you know, the readings for every Sunday in the church here are assigned, and they change with the seasons. The colors in the altar and the pyramids change with the seasons as well to kind of reflect this moving church here, which revolves around the life of Christ. Advent is when it begins. We go then into Christmas and now Epiphany. Soon we'll be in Lent, then Easter, Pentecost, and then a couple of dozen Sundays after that will be the Sundays after Pentecost. And every day there is a reading assigned. It's the gospel reading for the day that usually sets the tone of the service. Series A, the gospel readings are mostly from Matthew. Series B, Mark. Series C, Luke. And like today, you have the Gospel of John that's kind of sprinkled throughout all 3 years. Now, the gospel sets the tone. The Old Testament is meant to relate to it, so usually those two have a pretty common theme, and oftentimes, too, the epistle does as well. But during certain times of the church year, like now, Epiphany, and also then later on in the Sundays after Pentecost especially, you'll see a different approach in the epistles. They aren't necessarily related to what's going on with the other two readings. Instead, they kind of take a continuous reading. And that's what we're doing today. We start off at the beginning with 1 Corinthians for the next month until Lent gets started at the end of February. But for the next month, every reading, epistle reading, is from 1 Corinthians. We'll go through it and kind of go in order. And we'll do this, and it does this throughout the whole three-year series. And then over the course of 3 years, you actually get through almost every part of the epistles in the New Testament. So today we begin with the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And you're maybe thinking, wow, an introduction to an epistle, what are you going to come up with to talk about that? Or at least that's what I was thinking earlier this week when I set out to write a sermon on the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Well, we'll start with this. Let's talk about, since we're going to be talking about Corinthians for the next month or so, let's wrap our minds around this town of Corinth in the first century. Now, this ancient Greek city had been destroyed about 200 years before Paul started the church there. He started the church in 52 AD. Around 146, the Romans leveled the place. And then it really kind of sat calm for about a century until Julius Caesar saw the strategic importance of this town and said, we need to build this place up again. And his successor, Augustus, also likewise built this town up. Now, certain ancient Greek cities are known for their warriors, like Sparta. You've got others who are known for their philosophers, like Athens. Corinth is not known for either of these things. Corinth was known for trade and commerce. It's located on a narrow land bridge, an isthmus that goes between two larger sections of Greece. And as such, it has ports on either side in two different seas. And this brought people from all over the world to Corinth to make money. They were involved in shipping and in trade. Now, this was a cosmopolitan city. It had people from everywhere. And in time, at the time of Paul's day and the time of Christ, the first century AD, it became the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. But what is perhaps the most important thing to know for our purposes and for understanding 1 Corinthians is that this city also had quite a reputation as a place of loose morals. For example, in ancient plays, when there was a character from Corinth, he was usually a drunk. And to refer to a woman as a Corinthian girl, that was to suggest that she was a prostitute. In fact, it was so bad that the name of the town, it was the reason why that is the case, because there were pagan temples there and there were thousands of prostitutes in the town. It got so bad that the name of the town became a verb, so that to Corinthianize mean to carouse or to live a debauched life. All right? So in other words, when we think of places like this today, places that maybe have a bad reputation, I don't know, San Francisco, party towns like New Orleans or Vegas or something like that, Corinth had, they had nothing on Corinth, all right? It's the same kind of place, a place that's known with a bad reputation. And yet, in a place like this, early on in his missionary activity, this is where St. Paul took the gospel. To a people living in a den of iniquity, to people who seemed uninterested in a God of holiness and instead were pursuing the usual gods of pleasure and wealth. In other words, you might say that Paul took the gospel to people not all that different from the people that we might encounter today in our own corner of the world. I mean, we live in a pretty cosmopolitan place. People come from all over the world to our town to make a lot of money. And a lot of them end up pursuing wealth and along with it the ever-fleeting god of pleasure. But it was this place, through his servant Paul, that God started a church. He watered it with men like Apollos and Cephas and others, but it was always God that made it grow. We'll hear more about this in the verses that follow in the weeks ahead, when Paul will write about some of these divisions that exist in the church. But the truth that this church is called by God is already obvious in the way that Paul writes in these opening verses. Here's what he says. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The church of God in Corinth. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think of our church this way and put it into that category? God's church in Plano, or one of God's churches here in Plano, Texas. I don't know. How might thinking this way change the way you think about what we do here and why we exist? You know, maybe you think that this is just, well, my local church, or it's a Lutheran church. What if you think about it and say, no, this is God's church that he's called and he's brought together? How might that affect our priorities and what we see about what we're doing here? You know, I don't have the answers to all these, but I will tell you that, especially those of you in leadership roles, this is something we should reflect on from time to time and never lose sight of, and that's the fact that this congregation is not really ours or about any one of us individually. It is the Lord's church, and we are merely servants in his church. Going on, Paul, we can learn from this that we're not only servants, but as he writes to the Corinthians, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And as I've explained before, that word saints really means holy ones. That's the root of that word, holy ones. It's God who calls, and he calls all who follow him to be holy. You know what the root of the word holy is? I mean, we use the word holy, we talk about purity, we talk about being righteous, that sort of thing. But at the root of it, the word holy really means separate, or to be set apart for God. God himself is the only one who is perfectly holy, and he's perfectly other. But he calls people in every place, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, to be what he is. This means we're not called to be complacent or just like everyone else in the world. We're not to be caught up in the here and now or worldly-minded. Rather, we're to be godly and heavenly-minded. In other words, Christians are called to be different. And this call to be holy has always been the case. To be healed and to be accepted by Christ and to receive things from him is also to accept his command, is to go and sin no more. He doesn't free us from sins that we can keep on sinning, but rather so that we can lead holy lives that are pleasing to him. As you read on in the rest of this epistle, one of the problems Paul addresses was this refusal to be different from the world. The Christians at Corinth were acting just like their pagan neighbors, especially in regard to sexual practices. He has to write about this quite extensively. Some of them thought that the freedom that they had in the gospel meant that they could justify anything they wanted to, and so They Corinthianized. They slept with prostitutes. They broke up their marriages and their families. And you know what? We probably have all known people, Christians, who have tried to justify the same kinds of things. Maybe we ourselves have even used that excuse, oh, what's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. But this cannot be so for a Christian who's called to be holy. God calls his Christians to be holy. That means we cannot be like everyone else. The way of godliness is separate from the way of the world. One of these ways offers pleasure here and now, but the way of the world in the end only leads to suffering and destruction. The way of Jesus Christ leads to joy and peace and life without end. Notice here in our introduction that Paul also mentions those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This means that while Christians are to be separate from the world, we're not to think in a way that separates us from our fellow Christians. I mean, if we're separate from the world, those who are also separate from the world are united to us in a special way. And we should recognize that all who confess Christ in true faith and devotion are truly our brothers and sisters. We've all been called by the same God. We all share in the same hope. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever thought about the fact that someone on the other side of the world who's a Christian, somebody from a foreign culture, you know, a different language, someone with whom you cannot even communicate, you have more in common with that person than your neighbor down the street who denies Christ. That believer from a foreign land will spend eternity with you. But your atheist neighbor, he may vote like you, he may root for the same team as you, but he doesn't share your hope, and he doesn't stand a chance in the judgment. So again, to recognize Christians all over the world, to recognize that God calls people everywhere, and they too are holy or set apart. And while things like language and culture may separate us for now, one day at the great heavenly assembly, it'll be the biggest multicultural event to ever take place, and if you can believe it, we'll also all be of one mind without division or strife. Paul goes on and writes to the church of Corinth and to believers in every place, and we could say believers at every time because we're still reading his words. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. These two blessings are often offered together in greetings like this, and they're always in this order. Grace, then peace. And this is important. It's because peace is a result of grace. Grace is the unearned favor of God. Grace is the way God is toward us. He is kind toward us. He loves us, and so he is favorably disposed toward us. He wants our good. And because this is the case, we can have peace. You know, kind of like the word holy, the word peace gets misunderstood. The concept of peace, or shalom in the Bible, is more than just, you know, the absence of war or something like that. In the Bible, it means wholeness or completeness, well-being and security for having experienced God's grace. Only those who really know the love of God know what it is to have peace. But now we come to the final part of this introduction, and it's something really profound. Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What I find so striking about this passage is that Paul is about to, well, in some ways he's going to unload on the Corinthians and really let them have it. He's got some serious errors he's going to correct, and he's going to call them out for their sins. And even though he has in mind to do this, He avoids any personal animosity. And if anything, it's just the opposite. There's never any harsh words spoken out of spite or anger. On the contrary, he begins with thanksgiving and encouragement. He's already recognized their callings from God. He's referred to them as saints or holy ones. And then in this last part of the introduction, he thanks God for enriching them with his grace and all speech and knowledge. And throughout, he treats these people that he's about to correct as his fellow saints, as fellow children of God, as Christians who will be guiltless when our Lord returns. This is such an important thing for each of us to remember, especially when we're at odds with our fellow believers. You know, it's really easy to look at each other and see our sins. I mean, we can see somebody else's sin, you know, that speck in their eye so clearly. But we ought to also see and remember that anyone who is in Christ is also a saint. And for Christ's sake, we should teach them, or treat them as such. And here's something that the Apostle Paul models well. He says, "You are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the language of this text makes it clear that this waiting isn't just lounging around. This is an eager waiting. In fact, some other translations will render it that way. Eagerly waiting. It's like waiting on tiptoes for Christ to be revealed. And this is an interesting choice of language, too. We talk about Christ's return and coming again, but here he talks about him as being revealed. And I like this. Think about it. Christ is always present. It's just sometimes we don't see him. He's not present in the same way. Well, rather than, you know, him being gone and then coming back, revealed is this idea that he's there, and all of a sudden the curtain's pulled back, and aha, we now see him. And that's kind of the way he talks about the final judgment. Christ will be revealed, no longer hidden, and for this, he says, we can wait eagerly with anticipation. Mentioning the final judgment is always a good thing. It reminds all of us who tend to get too caught up with the things of here and now that one day soon enough, all things will reach their completion when Christ is revealed. One day when the Lord returns and shuts it all down, so many things that we have wasted so much time worrying and fretting over will no longer matter. Think about it. Your health, your house, future plans, family, loved ones. Christ is revealed and none of that matters anymore. It'll all be the way it should be. It'll all end. And then the only thing that'll be matter, as Paul says, we are found guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that sounds a little terrifying, how should we eagerly anticipate this? Because none of us is guiltless or without sin, right? And true, if it were up to us to be guiltless on our own merit, the final revealing of Christ would be pretty awful. We wouldn't look forward to it all. We would dread it. Yet Paul says Christians are eagerly waiting for it. Why? Because, as he also explains, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God will do it. Salvation is his work beginning to end. He's gracious toward us. He calls us, he sustains us, and keeps us in the one true faith, so that in the day of judgment, our standing before him will be the result of his work and not our own. We are guiltless on that day, not because we were without sin, but because all our sins are covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of this, we can be confident that because God is faithful, he will do what he says. He is reliable. He is dependent, and he keeps his promises. So, my fellow Christians, as we wrap this up, bear in mind that God has called each one of us to be saints. You are to be set apart from the people of this world. God has called you from among a people who are, in many ways, just as debauched as the people in Paul's day at Corinth. And it's easy to get caught up in our world and follow the ways of the world, but it's treacherous. So you are to be different. You trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore you're to live a life that is holy as he is holy. And know this, that you and everyone the whole world over, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be found guiltless on the day of His revealing. For God calls us and keeps us faithful, and because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross, He forgives us our sins. We no longer stand guilty before our Maker, but because of Jesus, we are holy and covered with His perfect righteousness. Now to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand.